copy of God's Word with me. Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this morning we continue our mini-series, if you will, on God's gifts. God's gifts to the believer, God's Christmas gifts, if you will. And today the title of the message is Sovereign Love, Sovereign Love, Sovereign Salvation. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 28, and we'll read down through verse 32. Verse 32 being the theme of our series, the gifts of God and what He gives to His children. Beginning in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Well, this is the Word of God. As we come to our text this morning, as we arrive at this verse in the New Testament and narrow our focus this morning on verse 28 and this evening on the next two verses, we're coming to what may be some of the most familiar verses in all of, not only the Bible, but in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is one of the most precious verses of Scripture that God's people find comfort from. It has been likened to be that like a pillow which a child of God can lay their head upon throughout the circumstances of life as they navigate their way, as the believer finds comfort and security and rest and hope in these truths. Every one of us here today needs to drink deeply from the gospel well of Romans 8, verse 28. There is comfort here for our discouraged hearts. There is strength here for the weak. There is hope here for those who are controlled by worry and anxiety. Here in verse 28 is a hopeful assurance that God is at work redeeming in your life and in my life our trials and our experiences and our happenings. Very briefly, our outline points will be as follows. Number one, a confident promise. Number two, a complete promise. Then number three, a conditional promise. A confident promise, a complete promise. Then number three, a conditional promise. First of all, I want us to see together in verse 28, a confident promise. Notice with me how this verse begins with conviction. Paul does not stammer and stutter as he introduces and comes now in the middle of this monumental passage, chapter 8. He's not stuttering when he comes to verse 28. He speaks this verse with conviction. He says, "And we know." We know. Now, there are many things that you think you know today that you in some sense are confident in. You think you know what is on the docket for today. You think you know what comes next. You know your plans for lunch. You know what you're having for lunch. At least you think you do. Oftentimes, if you're like the lambs, we arrive home and there is smoke in the air and something has not gone according to, I say oftentimes, not oftentimes, but from time to time. Things have not gone according to plan and we have to follow then the backup plan. There are some of you who have arrangements and you say, "Well, yeah, we know what we're doing today," and yet the person that you're supposed to meet with doesn't show up or they're sick. Life is full of changes and plans, and you live your life, we live our lives confidently thinking we know what is going to take place, and the truth is we do not know what will take place. Many of us are confident of what we think will take place in 2025. And friends, I'll just tell you, if we're not careful, we'll follow the spirit of the age in the glad moment of the hour, and we'll say, "We know what's going to happen in 2025. It's going to be the one of the greatest years in American history." Friend, you don't know that. Only the Lord knows what is on the morrow. James says, "What is your life? James says, you should submit everything to prayer and to the God who ordains all of it. And you should say, if the Lord wills, we will go to lunch at Zaxby's and meet the Smiths, if the Lord wills. And that's not spiritual Sam. That is the truth. He says it is a sin of arrogance when you live as if you think you know, and yet you do not know. But yet Paul is confident, not in things unknown, not in a fleshly confidence, not in an earthly confidence. Paul says with conviction, this confident promise, and we know. Literally, and I know, Paul is saying. Aren't you glad he doesn't say here, and I feel? That's the way we talk. We speak in the realm of our emotions all the time. I just feel like. Paul does not say, and I just feel like all things are going to work together for your good. He doesn't say, and I think. Here, he says, we know, and each one of us need to join in with Paul's assurance of the truth in this confident promise. Notice how he says it, and we. This is plural. In other words, this isn't just for Paul. This is not just the testimony of Paul, but this is for Grace Church here this morning. This is for the family of God, for those, as we've seen within our greater context, who've been adopted by the Spirit of God. This is for those who are walking by faith, as Hebrews 11:6 says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, one of the ways we please God is living with a childlike confidence in Him, being assured that we know that our God is working on our behalf. Friends, we never need to allow our circumstances to shake us, the trials of life, the drama of life, to shake us from the reality of this truth, that the believer, the child of God, is walking in assurance and in confidence because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of justification by the finished work of Christ, because he's being sanctified. The child of God can say, I know that whatever happens to me this very day is for my good and for his glory. Arnold Dallimore records in his biography of George Whitfield how Whitfield had learned in different ways in his journeys of God's sovereign care for him in his life. Whitfield learned of a widow with a large family whose landlord had recently taken all of her furniture away because she couldn't make rent. Whitfield immediately, concerned and burdened, feeling led of the Lord, went and took her 5 guineas. Now that sounds like 5 furry animals, but that's not the kind of guineas we're talking about. 5 guineas made rent for this widow, and she got her furniture back, and she was sustained, and care was provided. The friend who was traveling with Whitfield hinted that the sum that Whitfield gave was more than Whitfield could reasonably afford, to which Whitfield responded. He said, when God brings a case of a need before us, it is so that we may relieve it. The two travelers proceeded on their journey, and before long, a robber confronted them, demanding their money, which they gave. After he left, Whitfield turned the tables on his friend and reminded him how much better it was for the poor widow to receive the 5 guineas that he had had instead of giving it to this robber who just took his friend's money. They had not long resumed their travel before the robber returned and demanded Whitfield's fine coat. This request was granted, but only after Whitfield asked for the robber's tattered coat in exchange, because it was very, very cold. The robber agreed, and after trading coats, he hastily made his way. After some time, Whitfield and his friend could see the robber galloping yet again towards them as fast as he could. Fearing for their lives, they felt threatened. They ran into the safety of a local cottage before the robber could reach them. The thief was apprehended and no doubt intensely mortified, for when Whitfield took off the man's tattered coat, he found in one of the pockets his 5 guineas, and he found nearly 100 more. This is the type of confidence, in the context as you read Whitfield's biography, was one of absolute confidence that he was being led of God in his everyday life. This is just simply one of the many examples that you could pull from this excellent 2-volume biography in just Whitfield's life. This is the type of confidence that the child of God has, not in themselves, not in the arm of flesh, not in others, but in God. And we know. Notice with me, not only, number one, a confident promise, but number two, it is a complete promise. Verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good. So to make sure that you're tracking with me this morning, I feel like it's very important that I slow down here and say it in this way. What this verse does not say is that all things are good. This verse does not say that sin is good or tragedy is good or wickedness is good or that evil is good. What this verse means is that God causes all things, both good and evil, to work for the good of His people, for the good of His children. Verse 28, notice, work, all things work together for good. Friends, this text describes, whether you understand it or not, God's active will for you. This text kind of pulls back the veil and shows God's active, hidden, unseen work in your life. In the moments where you think God is not working, friends, He is working. And He's working in a myriad and in a multitude of ways that you cannot fathom or understand. In fact, the reality is God is always working. We take rest, we take breaks, but God does no such thing. God is never not working in our life. These two words, work together, comes from the Greek word is synergy, which is where we get our English word synergy. And it means to create, to eliminate, to place or replace, to connect and group, to interrelate and intermingle, to shape and to forge, to press and stretch, to move and operate, to control and guide, to arrange and influence. God is working in your life. This word work is in the present tense active voice, and I say that only to say is He's continuing and will always be working. In fact, this chief work is evidenced not in just what God does for us, but what He's doing in us. This is what we call sanctification. In fact, you could say it like this: God is at work in you because He's committed to your change. Now, let's just hit pause right there, because we don't like change very much. We like things just the way they are. Things start disrupting our little nest at home. Things start disrupting our little nest at church. Things start disrupting our little nest at work. And we start saying, I don't like that because it makes me feel uncomfortable, or whatever reason we may give. But you need to understand is that God is committed to your progressive change into the image of His Son. God is always working in our person and in our spirit to shape us and to mold us in behalf of His Son. Go with me briefly to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. You just heard the young people mention this verse, but I think it's worthy of you putting your eyes in the text and marking this, if that is your habit, to mark key verses. Philippians 1, verse 6 is a gem of assurance for us to strengthen us about God's glorious finishing work. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul is telling the church at Philippi, he says, I'm confident of this very thing. So again, we need to be very careful about what we boast in, what we say we are assured of, and what we are assured in. For the second time, Paul uses this language, for I am confident of what, Paul? I am confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you have unfinished tasks in your to-do list. You have emails that are now in draft mode because you didn't finish them. You have text messages that you wrote up and composed, but yet you never hit send. You have all types of a plethora of unfinished things in your world, in your life, but that is not so with God. To look at God's sovereign will, to look at God's timeline, is not to look at a list of things that are left undone. In fact, the believer can say with confidence, I am confident of this very thing, that God will complete the good work He has begun in me and in you, dear friend, until the day of Jesus Christ. God is in control of the believer's life, day by day, moment by moment. God is arranging and rearranging all things for are good. One commentator says this: nothing can encourage a Christian so much as the knowledge that despite life's uncertainties and difficulties, and no matter how many spiritual defeats that there may be along the way, one day he or she will be made perfect in Christ Jesus. I like to call this is God's glorious finishing work. You are God's work, and his work in you is his glorious finishing work. I grew up on Saturdays as a little boy with a father who loved to go antiquing. Some men fish, some men hunt. My father loved to go find deals on furniture and then take them home in his garage and restore them. He loved to find a gem of a piece of an American Empire piece or a Baker chest or some type of old piece of furniture that had experienced some bruises and some scuffs and some knocks. And as a little boy, not understanding what all he was doing, we would all help him bring home this new piece of furniture. And then he would begin to work on that piece. He would put stripper on it, and he would scrub it and rub it, and the smells and all the things are in the air. And as a little boy, you're just trying to figure out, is this worth it? Like, what? I mean, this seems like a lot of work for that little old thing. And you would see it in his stages, and as a busy pastor, he could only work on it in just little increments of time. And so every Saturday, he would devote an hour or two to this labor of love, this project. And over the course of time, you would start to see a beautiful, glorious, finished piece of furniture that did not look that way at the beginning. It was a glorious, finished, polished piece. Friends, you are God's glorious finishing work. At times, he strips us down. At times, he removes things. At other times, he adds things. At other times, he polishes things. And at other times, he brings the sandblaster upon the grain of our life, and it is not comfortable. But you need to understand, and what helps the child of God through all of it is that God is working all these things together for our good. Notice how Paul front-loads this statement with this, all things. Now, if you and I were to use the language all things, we would be apt to overstatement. Paul is not making a mistake of overstatement here. Here, he literally means all things. God is at work in both the good things and the bad things, the blessings and the trials, the additions and the subtractions. There is nothing outside of all things. It is as if Paul anticipates the many questions. Paul the counselor anticipates the questions that you and I would ask, that a child would ask, that someone who is in a childlike state would ask. Yes, Paul, but what about, and Paul wisely says, yes, even that. Yeah, but you don't understand, Paul. You really mean all things? Yes, all things. Well, what about, and then you insert your question, and he looks at you like a wise counselor and says, yes, even that. All things are working together for your good. John Piper says it like this: God is at work in 1,000 ways in your life, and you may be aware of about 3 of them. In what ways is God at work in our life? There's thousands and thousands of things we don't know, granted, okay. But what ways is he at work in my life? Well, I'm glad you asked. A couple of examples. God is at work through his word. Isaiah 55, verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, so that it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In that way, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing in which I sent it." Do you believe that? It doesn't matter in one sense whether you believe it or not. God's word says it. But to the answering the question, well, there's thousands of ways that I can't see God working in my life. Well, in what way is he working in my life? Friends, his word authenticates itself and says he's working in your life through his word. But the question is, do you believe that? Because if you believe that, it'll change how you interact with his word. If the Bible is God's word and I truly believe that, then he will be at work in my life through that. I will yield to its authority. I will make time for it. I will set aside time for it. As we all often experience, our appetites change. We know and sense in ourselves, I don't have an appetite for the things of the Spirit. I don't have an appetite for the things of the Word. And the reason why that is our appetite is being filled through some other means. And so we need to step back and we need to say, Holy Spirit of God, show me where I'm eating on junk food so that when I come to the meal that is before me, I realize this is taking away my appetite from the truth of your word. God is still at work through his word. God is at work through the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that? If I believe that, it changes everything. If I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it changes how I live my life. It changes in my convictions. It changes in how I share the truth with other people. If I believe that. In what ways is God working in my world today? Through his word, through the gospel, just another one or two. God's at work in my life through prayer. James says in James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you will be found in the secret place, in the hidden place of prayer, dear child of God. You will be found in the prayer closet, believing and trusting your Heavenly Father as he leads you, in the same way that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, regularly retreated from ministry and from the public square and sphere and got alone with his own Father and communed with him and prayed with him. One other way that God is at work in your life, not only in you, but using you, is in your encouragement and discipleship of other believers. You are currently being used of God, brothers and sisters here at Grace, to strengthen one another. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, the Bible says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. As you are yielded to the Holy Spirit, God uses you to speak his truth, to encourage and to strengthen one another. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Some of you right now in this very moment can remember conversations that you had when you were five. You can remember, for good or for bad, something a teacher said to you that encouraged you like nothing you had ever experienced up until that point. It stood out to you, and words cannot express what that encouragement did for you. Some of you can remember your pastor or a parent or a coach as they strengthened you and encouraged you in the truth, and something they said that helped you that you'll never forget. I could stand here and just have a personal testimony service about conversations in my life that have changed, literally changed right angles. God used them to change trajectory and to change the course of my life. Well, in what ways is God at work? He's at work through his word, through the gospel. He's at work through prayer. He's at work through you, church. What a glorious thought to know and to have this confidence that all things are working together for good. One other note here. Notice, again, the comprehensiveness of this very simple statement, such a small economy of words, that all things work together for good. All things, like the insignificant moments of your days, the neutral things that we like to describe them, stoplights and alarms, police officers and interruptions to meetings, things like that, the seemingly mundane providences of life. Recently, we were able to see the Titanic exhibit just a few miles away over in Pigeon Forge. And I was reading about the account of Father Francis Brown, who in 1912 received a ticket to ride the Titanic as a gift from a rich uncle. And so he received the ticket to ride the RMS Titanic, and he traveled from Southampton in Liverpool to Ireland. And he booked a cabin, and he began to immediately do what was one of his passions, and that was to take photographs of people and of still images of different angles of the Titanic. He shot pictures of the gymnasium, the Marconi room. He has one of the only pictures believed to be known of Captain Edward Smith on the Titanic. He took it. During his voyage on the Titanic, Brown was befriended by a couple going to New York, a rich couple, and they said they so enjoyed his company and his pictures, they invited him to go with them all the way to New York, and they offered to pay his way and then pay his way to go all the way back to where he was going to originally plan to go. Brown telegraphed his superior requesting permission, and the reply was very clear: get off that ship. Well, he did just that, and within a matter of hours, the rest is history. The Titanic went down. His pictures are some of the only pictures that record that living history for us to understand and see and to know. The seemingly mundane, everyday moments of life are always things that where God is at work. Let me give you one other illustration. John Harper, who was a Scottish evangelist who was tearing Scotland upside down through his preaching. D.L. Moody heard of it and invited John Harper to come and to preach at Moody Memorial there in Chicago. As the ship began to go down, evangelist John Harper immediately began to prepare, just thinking safety, you know, how do I save my life? He put on a life vest. And as the ship began to go down, he began to see souls all in the icy water. And so he took off his life vest and reached out to someone and said, here, you need this before I do. And he began to preach, you need this more than I do. And he began to preach the gospel saying, do you know Christ? Are you born again? And he just began to use the last moments and the last minutes of his life to preach the gospel. Well, there was a man who received the life vest and he called upon the name of the Lord. And he was born again and he was saved. And he, for the rest of his life, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had a famous tract entitled, I Was John Harper's Last Convert. And for the rest of his days, he preached not only the gospel message, but he preached that story about how in his dying moments, John Harper saved his life and he was a disciple of Jesus. Friends, we could tell story after story personally. We could tell stories from history about how God seemingly works in the most insignificant and mundane of things. But we step back and say with Paul, behold, all things work together for good. The difficult things, the evil things, things like death. God causes all things to work together for the good of his people. Let me say it a different way before we move on. God redeems all things for his people. That means everything that you endure, everything that you experience, if you are a child of God, will be redeemed in some way. Whether you understand it or not, it will be redeemed for your good and for his glory. Paul had this perspective in jail as he wrote to the church at Philippi. He says, listen, others celebrate in my being in prison, but I want to celebrate in this. All of Caesar's household has heard the gospel. Many have come to faith in Christ. Joseph had this same perspective. Preacher, you're preaching a little bit pie in the sky this morning. Okay, we'll just look simply from Scripture. Joseph was able to look at his brothers and say, in Genesis 50, what you meant for evil, evil, like what did Joseph go through? Great question. His brothers sold him into slavery. They told his father that he had been mauled to death by a wild beast. And so his father believed he was dead. He was sold into slavery, and yet God redeemed all of these things for Joseph's good and for his glory and for his brothers, who sold him into slavery, salvation. And for his people's salvation. So that Joseph, one day, it wasn't revealed till decades later, Joseph was able to say, my goodness, I almost lost my faith there. My goodness, I didn't understand what was happening there. My goodness, when I was thrown in prison and accused of rape that I didn't do, I didn't understand what God was doing there. But now I can see what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And listen, you don't have the promise that it will be explained to you in this lifetime. You don't have the promise that God will make all of it known, but you can have the assurance that God is working all things together for your good and for his glory. Paul illustrates this himself. If you'll look in our passage, Romans 8, jump over to verse 35. Paul, unless you think this is pie-in-the-sky language or superlative language, Paul himself gives us the scope and the vast sweep of what he's talking about. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Jesus our Lord. Chapter 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Again, this comprehensive language. All things? You mean all things? Absolutely. All things. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. If you have a Reformation study Bible there in your notes, you'll see it says, for of him points to the source, and through him points to the means, and to him are all things, which points to the purpose. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God works all things together for our good. Not in the ways that we define good, but for our ultimate good. And what is that ultimate good? Well, there are aspects of this that are unknown. But go back with me in chapter 8, verse 29, and I'll point to you what is the known. Like an algebra problem, there's the parts that are unknown. And if you don't like that, just I'll point you to Deuteronomy 29, 29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there are aspects to truths like this, the sanctification and the sovereignty of God, that where we can understand, but there's also aspects that go past our ability to fully understand. But in verse 29, we have an immediate aspect of what is our good there in verse 29. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What is the ultimate good? What is God working? He's working to shape you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of God's electing grace, that his children be sanctified to resemble the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this changes everything. When unbelief begins to enter into your heart, you dismiss it and tell it to be gone. Like John Newton, who wrote, be gone, unbelief. My Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. Friend, that is the perspective of a child of God who knows whether in the blessings, in the mountaintop moments of life, the blessings, the things that God gives, and the things that God takes away that we don't understand, in all of it, he is working for his glory and for our good. That is to say, it is not wasted. That leads us, number one, the confident promise. Number two, a complete promise. But number three, you need to understand your blessings, because this isn't for everybody. This isn't for the whole world. Many people may claim Romans 8, 28, and they may say, I know that my God is working on my behalf, but friends, if they're not his, Romans 8, 28 is not a pillow for them. Now, you may say, that sounds harsh. Well, I'll just point you again. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just trying to be faithful to the text. Look there with me in the text. It's a conditional promise. Verse 28, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Here, this promise and this pillow is for you, dear child of God, who loves God. You've been adopted by his Spirit. You love him, his truth, and his word. And you want to honor him. And you say, God, help me through this trial. I don't understand. But know this, oh God, I love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. It's to that believer, it's to that child that this assurance, that this pillow is a comfort for. This isn't just for anyone. This is not the rights of anyone to come into the king's palace, into the king's house, and to take something that does not belong to them. This is for the adopted sons of God who've been adopted and are able to come to God the Father and call him Abba, Father. Again, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, this will help set the stage for our message this evening, part two. But the called here points to the effectual call. This is the call that is picked up. This is not the call that goes unanswered. This is not the general call as we see in the New Testament. There's two types of call. There's the open call, the general call. But then there's the call that is effective. And you say, well, how do we know it's effective? Great question. Last night, we were at the Oak Ridge Christmas Parade, and we had many conversations, many transactions, many quick engagements. Not all of them were the same. Some were more responsive than others. Some could not be more dismissive, but others were, tell me more. Others we actually had a conversation with. Others we were actually able to pray with. There were some, who knows, that might be the beginning of the effectual call through the Word of God, through the gospel. In what ways is God working that we can see today? Through His Word, through prayer, through the gospel. Well, who knows in what ways someone may have the testimony, I came to faith in Christ on a Saturday night because someone stuck a gospel tract in my hand and explained it to me and prayed with me. That's how we know. How do we know who the effectual call? Who are those? It's those who begin to see their sin. It's those who are in Romans 3 described as not seeking God, not loving God, having no desire for God, who all of a sudden are very concerned with these things. All of a sudden are very concerned about the holiness of God, the justice of God, and they see their sin as committed against Him. And they say, what must I do? That's how you know the effectual call is beginning to work. It's to the sinner who says, what must I do to be saved? This comfort is not to the person who yawns in the face of the glorious gospel of Christ. It says, good preaching, preacher, and then walks out the door like 100 times, 1,000 times ever before. This is the person, the called. The Holy Spirit opens their heart, like Lydia at a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 16. It's the person described in verse 29. If you continue, Paul picks up on this theme. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also, again, called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Go back with me to Romans 1 just briefly and notice how Paul introduces himself to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1 verse 7, Paul introduces himself and he reminds them that they are the called of God. Now, for some of us, we don't use this language, but maybe we should. The scriptural writers are unashamed of these words. We're the ones who are unashamed of these words because we don't like conflict. Paul is the one who regularly uses this language. He says in verse 7, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here points to God's sovereign call, his electing call, as described in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, this is the glorious assurance, God's sovereign love, God's Christmas gift to His children. Afresh and anew, would you bask in all that is yours in Christ? Would you lay your head on the comforting pillow that God is sustaining you, that God has saved you, that God is committed to your change? The things that you want God to remove, God might just be leaving there because it makes you more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, many times I can see the expression on your faces. Just bear with me here. I'm not literally saying this, but sometimes the rhetorical questions help. You think, preacher, what do you know? What would you know about these things? And we might be tempted to say to Paul, Paul, you live in an ivory tower. Paul, what do you know about what I'm going through? What do you know about my sufferings? Listen, Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he begged God to remove because he says, I feel like I'll be more powerful in ministry if you'll just take this away. And God said, no, Paul, that's actually my gift to you, but my grace is sufficient for you. What does Paul know? Does he live in an ivory tower? Is he someone living on flowery beds of ease, as Isaac Watts has used that language to describe? No, he knows. Friends, the point is not what others know. The point is what he knows, and he knows all. He's ordained all, and he knows exactly what you're going through. Be comforted by this gospel pillow that you can lay your head on if you do love God and if you're the called according to His purpose. So I conclude here this morning, friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, call upon Him today while He is near. Profess, cry out, believe in your heart, say, Lord, show me my sin, show me my need. I feel you at work in my heart. Call out to Him. Friends, we would love to counsel you in the truths of Scripture. We'd love to show you the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, even further one-on-one. And friends, today you can have the assurance. Today can be the day of salvation for you. And you too can know this Christmas gift, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this Christmas gift, as we've labeled it, as we're the window, the lens through which we're seeing it. Fresh and new as Your people, would You give us a heart that cherishes the sovereignty of God, the redeeming love of God in our life? Father, if we are Your children, Your redeeming disease, divorce, job loss, death, there's nothing that we will experience in our life that You cannot reclaim and redeem and use for our sanctification, for our ultimate good, and for Your glory. Father, this morning we confess to You, we don't understand all how that works, but we confess to You that we trust You. Without faith, it is impossible to please You. So by faith, we pray that You would equip us, that You would strengthen us, that You give us a fresh resolve to trust in You and to rest in You. And as Newton said, be gone, unbelief. When we feel unbelief creeping in, we say, Lord, I believe, help our unbelief. And we'll trust You for all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We invite you to stand and sing with our closing song this morning, Joy Has Dawned.